All right, welcome back to our first Solid Ground of the new year. We're glad to have you all here. I hope everybody had a good Christmas time. No family drama, nothing worthy of a Chevy Chase movie or anything like that. The agenda for today is threefold. We will do a cleanup from last time. We still had, I think we cut off a little bit early. People still had comments and questions and so on from our last topic, which was a kind of an opening question and answer session where the principal topic was, or the principal question was, can you lose your salvation? And the parts that we talked to, anyway, we talked about that, but it kind of spread into a few different issues to include the nature of free will, what's entailed with that, what's entailed with determinism, how sovereignty works, you know, minor things that can be easily solved in a single class period. So if we have any residual, I assume we have a few residual questions or think comments that people would like to make from that, we'll do that first. Then we're going to make a brief return to our topic that we had been covering up until then. The topic we had been covering up until then was, we'd been on a series that was basically talking about science and Christianity, where the title was Christianity ought to make you, or science ought to be able to make you a better Christian, and Christianity ought to make you a better scientist. And we had really only talked about the first part of that, but because it's the new year and this is when everybody makes New Year's resolutions, I wanted to put one final little plug in there for some of the stuff we talked about then, and then I'll talk a little bit about the latter portion. I don't think most people are, is anybody in here a professional scientist? You draw your paycheck on the basis of you do science and report it to other people. Well, since that's not who we are in here principally or at all today, then I don't want to go into that a lot. That's really maybe a seminar topic for other folks. But I want to at least give you some information on it so that I think you'll find it interesting both in your personal life and then when you're reading things in papers and articles and stuff of interest. It ought to inform a little bit how you read and give you some confidence, I think, in why Christianity really is, quote unquote, the right viewpoint from which to view the world and life. At any rate, so those will be the three main things that we do, and then we'll have obviously a little bit of question time as well at the end. So, to last week's topic, does anybody have any follow-up questions? Does anybody have any comments they want to make? Does anybody have anything they'd like to ask about? Can you lose your salvation, and or what kind of is man's role in that, or anything that we splintered off to from that? Who's the bravest person of 2016 so far? I don't know if Peter. Peter, you'll have to hit the Twitter feed if you want to ask anything. Yes, sir.
All right, so somewhere along the line, there's like this chosen 144,000.
Okay.
How does that work for the, let's say if you're not part of the 144,000, do you stand a chance of doing anything?
Yeah, great question. This comes from Revelation. The only place that this appears, and if anybody wants to look it up, somebody look up what chapter it is. I'm abysmal. I never get chapter and verse right. I only know the data. I never know the reference. My excuse is that those numbers weren't in the original writings, but the real reason is I'm terrible at remembering numbers. So you can believe whichever one of those you want. Revelation is a book that is chock full of symbolism, at a minimum. We know that there's a lot of symbolism in there. That is to say, when John is talking about the vision he had, the vision that John has is very closely analogous and in many ways parallels the vision that Daniel had. And in the same way that Daniel sees like a statue with feet of clay and iron and legs of bronze and chest and stomach of silver and a head of gold, that nobody thought that that was a literal thing and that a boulder rolled down the hill and destroyed it and then filled the whole world. Nobody's sitting around waiting and being like, when we see the statue built, that's when we're going to know. Because he very clearly said afterwards, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of the statue. And the empire that's to come after you and the one after that one. And then we interpret? New word for you for 2016. Interpret what those things are, the different parts of the statue. And we say the Babylonian Empire and the Chaldean or the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. So we see that probably being fulfilled, but nobody thinks that's a literal thing. I think Revelation is the same way. Nobody says there's actually going to be a dragon and a woman who goes into the desert and then the dragon's going to pour forth a, a river from his mouth, and the woman will be taken up and saved from being drowned. And all this is symbolism. It's supposed to mean something. So it's supposed to mean it's a representation and not a literal representation of, you know, the dragon is supposed to represent who? Satan, right? And the woman in this case was supposed to represent who? Anybody remember the woman and the dragon and the woman story in Revelation? Generally considered to be Israel as a body. Some people think it's Mary specifically, but most of the time it's considered to be Israel. So you have these symbolisms that are not literal. I think the numbers are the same way. Why is 144,000 possibly meaningful to a Jewish audience or coming from a Jewish point? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 times 12, you know, so we're just saying, how can we say a number that's representative of the new Israel, but a very large number? We're going to say 12 times 12, and we're going to make it in thousands. So the idea of 144,000 is really to say, might be just saying, the complete encircling, the complete number of those who are faithful and who believe. It's just another way of saying the elect during that time period, or the church during that time period, or Israel, to use Paul's language in Romans, of all Israel will be saved, but all Israel is not Israel. He's making the point of Israel are those who are faithful to and who have Abraham for a father. And he talks about, like Jesus did, the people who are children. There are Jews who are children of Abraham, and there are Jews who he says are children of the devil, is how he was talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were saying, we are children of Abraham. And he said, if you were truly children of Abraham, you would listen to me, because Abraham knew about me and spoke about me and hoped for me. But he said, you are not. You are children of the devil. So in that same sense where Paul and Jesus are both talking about a group of people who are not necessarily ethnically homogenous, but rather are in faith, believe or look for the same thing. That's what he's talking about. So I believe, in a long answer to a short question, 144,000 is a symbolic representation of the church at the time, or the total number of people that the church will encompass before God ends a certain period of time. And we see that with the Canaanites too, where he says, you know, he could have sent the Jews into Canaan to clean it out after the Exodus immediately, but he doesn't. What is he waiting for? Or why is he waiting with the Jews in Egypt? For the wickedness of the Canaanites to come to its fulfillment. So he's actually waiting for them either to get bad enough, or there's some line there that they have to cross, or he wanted to give everybody an opportunity to not do that and see what they chose, and he knew they would choose poorly. And so he was waiting for that to be fulfilled. I think this is about waiting for the fulfillment of all who would come to believe in Christ at the time. That's my read on that one. Same way the number 666 doesn't mean, you know, when you do it in Greek, depending on how you do it, you can get Nero out of the name. You add Nero's letters together, you get 666 when you do the numeric value of it. So I think it's a symbolic thing.
So I've heard that from other people too, that they believe 144,000 can be basically general. Anybody on the earth is going to be saved. But I don't understand how that correlates with Revelation 7, when it says that the 144,000 are sealed from every tribe of the Israelites, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Levi, and so forth.
Yeah, again, I think it's symbolic. It's what it's saying is a full number, a tribe of tribes. So tens of thousands or tens of tens or kings of kings, these kind of numbers that are meant to be almost circle completions of the idea that is expressed. So it does sound like it's talking about literal things, but it also sounds like it's talking about, look, this beast is very clear. It comes up out of the water. It has a wound that looks like it's been killed before. You know, the dragon has, I get these backwards. I think 7 heads and 10 horns. I always wonder which head ended up with the short shrift on that one, or extra. But they sound like very specific descriptions, and you're like, well, this is too specific not to mean something literal. But I think the same thing is true of the numbers. Now, if you don't like the answer, then you don't like my interpretation, but that's how I see it.
Why did God even mention it then? Why would he tell us that there were these specific tribes? Why not just leave it generic?
I think, why not leave it generic? Because it's a Jewish religion, and the chosen people are the Jews. The chosen people are the Jews. There's no question about it. The promises were made to Abraham and to the patriarchs. So God cannot walk on that promise. Now, the question is, so the 10 lost tribes of Israel now, I guess there are more, really, when you think of it, even finding very few Jews today, and maybe that number is in tens of thousands, can actually trace their lineage back to the patriarchs. Most of the people either going to the different exiles or just kind of abandoning the faith or whatever else. Like when I've got Jewish friends, if I say to them, can you trace your lineage from what tribe do you come? They'll be like, we don't have any idea. So now I don't want to do the genetic thing so everybody didn't have to go to 23andMe and find out if they've got any Jewish blood in them anywhere. But, and I'm not saying you have to have Jewish blood in you to be saved, but if Paul's articulation of not all Israel is Israel is true, that you don't have to be Jewish in order to be brought into the house of Israel, then you don't have to be from the tribe of Dan to be brought into the tribe of Dan. Or you don't have to be of the tribe of Levi to be brought into the tribe of Levi, that kind of thing. So that would have to be the interpretation that you would make in order to make that as literally true as you want it to be. I still think it's just symbolic to say God's promise did not fail. All the Jews who believe in Messiah or have the faith of Abraham will, in fact, be included in that number. And then there's also all these other Gentiles, too. Whether the Gentiles are in that number is an interesting question. Are they only talking about Jewish believers at that point? Are these some sort of Messianic believers or not? I don't have any idea. But, yes,
if I may, and then correlates back.
Peter, I see your question. I'll get to it in a second.
Which the apostles saw this as being written as being saved, so they were absolutely saved. There was also, the apostles saw a great multitude which no man can number out of every nation. These two were redeemed individuals who had been made white in the Lamb's blood. That's in verse 14.
Sure.
And they had victoriously triumphed over tribulation, and they served God continuously in his temple. And then supporting some people feel this is just a narration of somebody else. This isn't a direct read from Revelation. But some feel that these two groups are really the same people, just from different angles. So, but I would feel that. And I had forgotten about verse 14. You guys were going to ask a question about
that. The problem with Revelation is this. It is a great book that has several points to it. Many points, probably more than I would ever gather. But because it's so allegorical, it's often difficult to say this is exactly what it means. Now, that's kind of true of other scripture, too. Jesus tells parables that we still kind of argue over what their meanings are. But all I would say is this. The only caution that I give on reading of Revelation or Psalms or other works of literature that are not just one person sitting there talking about something in very clear terms is if your doctrine that you're extrapolating only comes from Revelation or only comes from Psalms, you should be concerned about that. Because if God isn't saying it anywhere else in the Bible where he speaks very clearly on some things, you will not murder. Okay, got it. Not a lot of room for interpretation there, right? Do not commit adultery. Okay, got it. There once was a, this, and what does it possibly mean? If he's not clear about it somewhere else, it may be the case that there are doctrines that can be pulled out of those things. But it's going to be, I think, very difficult for us, as biased as we are sometimes, to really pull those doctrines out. So for that reason, I want, whenever somebody says, this is a doctrine that ought to be taught in Christianity, I would really like to see it being referenced from multiple points of Scripture rather than pulled out of a single verse. Or, as often is done, a single verse that's actually cited in other places, and they're like, see, it comes from three different places. It's the same verse, you're just citing it in three different places kind of thing. Okay, great question. I didn't know we were going to get to 144,000 today. Peter asks via the Twitter feed, did we not have the choice, I think, is this right, 12:6? No, I'm on the wrong date. Did you get a, you're not, okay. Peter has asked nothing. I'm reading something old. That's an old question. All right, other questions or follow-ups on that one. Was everybody clear that what I was saying last week, because I actually see some new faces in here today, that I am not saying, that people do lose their faith. I'm just saying that if you believe in free will, you have to believe that it's possible that people could walk away from their faith. Not that somebody else can take it from them, not that God will take it back from them, but that they can free, if they can freely opt in, then they can, then they ought to still be able to freely opt out. That's all I'm saying is entailed by free will. Now, whether anybody opts out, I'm agnostic to that. I'm not making a point about that. I'm just saying if you believe in free will, you have to believe that, that you can still opt out.
Can you give an example of somebody opting out, walking away?
Yeah, I do. Luke, is it 7? Wherever the parable of the seeds are. So Jesus is telling, you know, in an agrarian society, he's telling an agrarian parable. Everybody will get it. Back in the day, you walked around with a little bag of seed kind of hanging over your shoulder, and you take the seed and you scatter it like this. Today, we have a hand crank thing that does this. If you've ever grass seeded your lawn, and after doing so, realize you'll never grass seed a lawn again because it's way too much work, and you'll just knuckle down and buy the sod because somebody else has done it for you. When you do the seed, you don't control where it goes, especially if you're throwing it by hand. So there's a limit to how much it is perfectly distributed. When you do so, he's talking about seed falls in a few different spots. Some of it falls on the road, and the birds of the air come and take it away, and it doesn't even spring up. And then he says some of it falls in shallow soil that initially springs up, and then as the heat comes, and it withers and dies. And then some falls among thorns and thistles, and it grows up, but the thorns and thistles choke it out to such a degree that it's still there, but it doesn't bear any fruit. And then some of it falls on good soil, and it springs up, and it yields crops. So the idea is this is some sort of crop-bearing seed, and that only the last kind of soil lets it spring up. And then he tells this parable, and then he explains it to the disciples. As he explains it to the disciples, I'll skip forward to the shallow soil. He says, the shallow soil represents people who receive the word and believe in it initially. But under times of trials and testings, they fall away. So I think if you wanted a category of people that somebody in the Bible is representing people who might have genuinely believed, hey, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I've received this word with joy. This is something great. And then trials and testings come, and they're like, I'm not interested anymore, and they walk away. That seems to be like what that's saying. So if I was going to go to one spot maybe and say that's a good example, that's one right there. Another, since I just said you got to go to more than one place in the Bible, I'll do that rather than be a complete hypocrite about it. When Paul is talking about, if your brother sins, go to him and confront him with his sin. And if he listens to you, then you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, go to him in the presence of two or three witnesses and talk to him. And if he does not listen, remember, who's he talking to? If your brother sins, he's talking about a fellow Christian. If your brother, a fellow Christian, sins, go to him, doesn't work, go with two or three, doesn't work, then take him in front of the church and let the church say, you need to fix this. And if he still refuses, then this is where we get the idea of excommunication, that is to take him out of communion. Treat him like an unbeliever. Now, it doesn't mean hate him. It doesn't mean never talk to him again. What it means is they're just not a believer anymore. Treat him like an unbeliever. And the hope is that that will be an extreme enough measure to bring them back. But the idea is, if somebody is living in sin to such a degree that when you, the church, go to them and say, you are not doing this right, the Lord commands that you do something different, why are you not listening to the Lord? And they say any number of things differently. And an example here that Mike has used from the pulpit, so I'll reuse, is he goes to a guy that's in the process of, I actually think the guy came to him eventually, but ultimately the guy says, I've been reading Romans, and I'm convinced that God wants me to leave my wife. All right, and you're like, I don't remember what chapter of Romans that is. It would be interesting to hear how that exposition goes. But after talking with him, Mike said, look, very clearly, God says, do not leave your wife, even if it was, and she was certainly not even close to guilty of the one exception that sometimes people present of marital unfaithfulness or depending on how you want to interpret the word that Jesus talks about. But there's only really one exception there, and it was basically if she's been unfaithful in the marriage, and this woman had not been unfaithful in the marriage. That was not the guy's contention. So here's a guy who basically has said, I don't want to listen to the master. I want to do my own thing. Now, is that guy, in this case, a believer? So we, the church, set him out and said, you are not part of this church. So the question now that we have to answer is, if the church kicks somebody out, are they unsaved? Now, in Catholicism, that's very clear how it works. When you are excommunicated from the church, you do not go to heaven. That's the Catholic beliefs. So that's why excommunication is a really big deal. There's actually, I think there's a step beyond excommunication. I don't know if they use it anymore, but to anathematize somebody. The idea of excommunication, though, in the Catholic Church is very powerful. In the Protestant Church, it's not as formal, and so there's always seems a little more room for debate. But in answer to your question of a couple places that you would go and say, it looks like somebody's walked away from walking in the faith, I would go to those two spots and say, here's at least some scripture to consider, so start reading there and continue to explore and see what you think.
My only issue with that is that, you know, both of those examples don't really talk about somebody who has stopped believing that Christ is their Savior and that...
Yeah, good point. Now, what you do have to... this is where you're going to have to link a few scriptures together. So the logical chain would look like this. If a person... Jesus in a couple places... I'll give you two examples again of Jesus saying this one. Who is it who gets into heaven according to Jesus? People who, in one place he says, a couple places he says, he who does the will of my Father. Okay? Here's another, and he tells another parable of, a father asks his two sons to go work in the field. And the one son says to him, I will not. And then he thinks better of it and goes, actually, I got it backwards. First one says, I will, but he doesn't go and do it. So he says with his lips, yes, I'll obey you, but then he doesn't do it in real life. The other one says, no, I'm not going to do it. But then he thinks better of it and he goes and works in the field. Jesus asks the people sitting around, who did the will of his Father? And they said, the second guy. So when Jesus talks about who enters the kingdom of heaven and who enters into heaven, it's always couched in terms of people who have done things, not who have believed things. The exception to that is one that, you again, has to be taken in context, that I think almost everybody goes to, where Jesus says, depart from me, for I did not know you. But then he goes, and the sentence finishes. Most people truncate it there. He finishes, you who work lawlessness, you workers of lawlessness. And if you see who he's talking about, if you back that up, this is all in a chapter talking about beware of false teachers and prophets. So beware of false prophets, and he gives a whole bunch of stuff, and then he talks about this part. So this is, in my opinion, an injunction specifically against false prophets. And the false prophets are the ones that say, didn't we prophesy in your name and heal many people and perform many miracles? This is Benny Hinn to me. You know, I don't know if not Benny Hinn, I don't know his state, but he seems to me to be a charlatan that is claims to be a Christian, but he's in fact working his own program. If that, I don't know him, I'm judging him remotely here, but if that is the case, it's a guy like him that would be talking to. So when Jesus says, you know, the sheep and the goats. The sheep were the people who visited people in prison and visited them when they were sick and gave them clothing and fed them when they were hungry. And these people didn't. And they were like, when did we do this? When you've done it to the least of my brethren. When you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. This is why the Catholic Church is very big on works. So why it sounds like when you listen to Catholic homilies, when you listen, read some Catholic doctrine, that it's works that save you. Now, when you read the doctors of the church, what they're saying is it's faith that saves you. But the faith will express itself in works, and those works will basically be the evidence that can be presented at the final trial that says, this is how you know this guy really believes in Jesus as his master, is because he's acting like, or she's acting like, Jesus is his or her master. If you've got somebody who says, I'm a Christian, absolutely, I believe it all, and you go look at their life, and they're a drug-dealing Hell's Angels guy that's running a prostitution ring, when you say to yourself, it's the question that we love and hate to ask. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So, now whether that's preponderance of evidence, whether it's, you know, how all that works, how it works in heaven, I don't know. But what I do know what I think I can say with some level of certainty is this. Belief is actually not mysterious. And I said it last time, I'll reuse it because I like the idea. If this was you'll hear a bunch of people talk about Buddhism or Transcendentalism, get in a room and talk about, you know, reality is not there, this physical world isn't really there, there is no spoon, you know, the whole kind of thing. And if you want to know whether you ought to listen to that instructor, I would be willing to sit through a three-hour seminar on that. And the way that I would determine whether I'm going to listen to that guy is whether he walks out the door or walks out the wall. Because if he walks out of the wall, he actually believes what he's saying. But if he walks out the door, he doesn't believe it. Why not? He doesn't believe it because if he did, then the door and the wall to him are both equally illusory, and he ought to be able to walk through either one of them with no problem. But he doesn't. So he says he believes one thing, he does another thing. We call that hypocrisy. And that's why when Jesus talks to people, the number one, he calls people vipers that he doesn't like. And what's the other term? Hypocrites. A hypocrite is a person who says, I believe one thing, but I do another thing. In my life, if you want to know, what do I believe about tithing? What do I believe about how much somebody ought to give to God? I'll stand up here and say, well, this is what I think Scripture says. Scripture says we ought to do this, and I think that I ought to do that. And then I say, okay, well, what do I believe? Well, my accountant can tell you what I believe, because that's where the evidence lies. I can say whatever I want, but what I believe is what I do. Now, what's the fear? What is the fear-inducing part of what I'm saying? Because if you're anything like me, you're like, then I probably don't actually believe in this Christianity stuff very much. Let me give you some counter-evidence to that. One, you're here. Okay, you're listening to a guy that's not always comfortable to listen to, that sometimes is overbearing and sometimes, a lot of times, tells you stuff that's different than what you believe. But you're here and you're seeking truth. That's not the action of somebody that's not interested. From what I know about folks like you, if I went to your places of work and to people who knew you and I said, do you think that this person is, quote unquote, a good person? The majority of people would actually probably tell me that you guys are really good people. Now, in your own specific lives, those of you who know better, I can cite chapter and verse on stuff you've done that I think is very Christ-like. But at the end of the day, when you're comparing yourselves like we all do to the Father or to Christ, we're like, we fall woefully short. But when we compare ourselves to the rest of society, I think that you will find that you compare, when I say well, I mean morally, you pursue excellence more than the other people in society. Now, what I'm not saying is the standard for getting into heaven is whether you are one standard deviation above the mean of society's moral view. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that's where you started. And if you want evidence of where you started and where you moved, you're listening to the majority of society tell you this is how to live, this is what to buy, this is what to wear, this is what to do, this is who to be, this is what to think, this is what to believe, this is who to hate, this is who to love, all those kind of things. And you are not, the easy thing is to do that. The hard thing is to do differently. And you started from that mean and you walked towards God. That, I think, is the important thing. Who's walking towards God, who's standing still, and who's walking away from God? There are only those three places. To me, everybody I know in this room, which is everybody but a couple, you're all walking towards God. And what is it that covers the delta between where you are and what you ought to be? Easy one for, right. It's the blood of Christ that does that. So for that reason, we don't need perfection. But the evidence, but whether we believe that that's really what we ought to do ought to be whether we're walking towards it. And the last thing I'll say on this one is, why do I think that? Why do I think that? I think that because I've got to come up with a better analogy, but this is one that I remember because it sort of happened in my own life. Two of you guys, this didn't happen in my own life. Something approaching this started to happen. Two of you are walking out, you and a friend are walking out on a frozen lake somewhere. This doesn't happen in Virginia much. This works better up north. But one of you falls through the ice. Your friend falls through the ice. You fall through the ice. You fall through the ice. Your friend tries to pull you out, can't get enough purchase, can't get you out of the hole. He or she jumps in and pushes you up out of the ice. Now, both of you realize what that means, that if he couldn't do it, you can't. Now that you're partially hypothermic, you can't do it either. So as he's going down for the last time, he says, I only have one request to you. Once a year, please take my wife that he's leaving behind groceries for the day, for the week. Take her groceries for the week in memory of what I have done for you. Will you promise me? Will you do that for me? And as you tearfully watch him go down for the last time, you promise, yes, I'll do that for you. What probability do you think in that case that you would not fulfill your own promise? Forget her. She's not important anymore. I don't really care. You know what? It wasn't really a big deal. He just gave his life for me. I don't think that we think that. I think that we would be fairly intentional about trying to make that happen. That story is like tithing. That story is like taking communion. That story is like when Jesus, if you actually believe that he got scourged and nailed to a cross for you, to look that in the face and be indifferent is like looking your friend going down for the last time and being like, yeah, I'm not really going to do it. When he asks of our money, he asks for a tenth or less, depending on how you interpret it. When he asks for our remembrance of what he does, he asks us to take communion once in a while. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you gather together. It's not a huge deal, right? It's not that hard to do. If you believe that's what he really did, you will feel like that you like you ought to do that, and I think you feel compelled to do that. Does that mean that every year you would remember to take? No, some one year you'll forget to take her groceries, but then you'll feel wrong about it. You'll probably go back to her and say, "What? I'm so sorry, I forgot to bring you groceries this year. I'm so sorry, I forgot to honor your husband's death. I really apologize for that." That's what we would naturally do. How much more would we do that to Christ if we really believe that he did that for us? That's the way I see it. It's not a great analogy, but at least points you in what I think is the right direction. Okay, other questions? Nope. Well, interject them again if you have them, any more on that topic. Let me switch then to our old topic, which is our topic for today, part of our topic for today. Can science make you a better Christian? And for those that are new to the class, the couple-minute version of that is there's a guy named Hugh Ross that is kind of an old earth creationist, has got an interesting ministry, but he says there are two books of Scripture, or the two books of God. One is the Scriptures, and one is the world, the universe. The universe tells you something about its creator, and Romans 1 says the same thing too. So if the universe tells you something about its creator, what ought you be able to do by studying the universe? Learn something about God. So if you can learn something about God from studying the universe, then as you study the universe, as the better you are at studying the universe, the more you might learn about God. In the same way that the better you are as a scholar, the more you might learn from reading the Word, right? That's not rocket science. That makes sense. So what is it about the universe? What is in the universe that's not contained in Scripture? Well, I think interesting stuff like neuroscience, like human behavior, psychology that's behaviorist or that is cognitive in such a way that tells you potentially true things about how the human mind seems to work, or at least patterns that we go through. Stuff like humans are creatures of habit. Now, you can find that in Scripture too. I mean, the scriptural injunctions clearly are written in such a way that they understand what human nature is, and they make their recommendations accordingly. But the more you understand about that, the more you might understand about why there are questions, why there are certain things in Scripture. Has anybody ever wondered why? I mean, when you look at what the law was to the Jew, some of the things they're talking about seem to us to be nothing to do with moral. Don't trim your beards, the edges of your hair, with a razor. Don't, when you wear clothes of a certain type, that's right, if it's full beard 2016. Wear this particular verse or the scriptures. When you get up in the morning, talk about them. When you sit down to eat, talk about them. When you go lie down to sleep, talk about them. These are about creating a mindset that says the important thing is holiness and being like God. Where else do you see that in modern society? Not about holiness, but about something else. Where do you see people doing exactly what the Jews were commanded to do? James isn't here, unfortunately. Watch how a football team works. Watch how the Redskins now apparently magically are good again. I don't know how that happened. When you see what they do to those guys, they put them together on a bus. They put them together in various situations other than the practice field and the locker room. They build a team out of those guys. They have them say, sometimes they have chants that they do, right? Sometimes they have things that they say back and forth, practically liturgical. If you've seen it with the coach, you know, coach says this, these guys respond that, the coach says that, these guys respond that. You see that kind of stuff happen. All of these same kind of things. What are you going to wear? We're going to wear the same uniforms. What are you going to wear to practice? You're going to wear the same uniform. Try wearing something that differed from what the uniform was on Vince Lombardi's field and see what happens to you. And then if you don't conform to this weird little rule about you will have your shoes tied this way or you will wear these pants to practice, these types of pants to practice or whatever, what's the punishment? Well, you're going to be running like a knucklehead for the next, you know, half a practice, running sprints. That seems excessive for something that's not moral. It's not about morality. It's about building a mindset that says this is what is important, this is the team, and this is my set of goals. When you look at it from that perspective, you're like, oh, all the old laws to the Jews make eminent sense. God's building a football team, right? Same idea. So in the same way that there's those kinds of ideas, what I've accused us as Christians about is saying this, my New Year's resolution. I'm going to read the Bible all the way through. Now, First, let me object to your New Year's resolution, if that's your New Year's resolution or mine. That's like saying, I want to be a better football player. What should I do? This year, I'm going to read the playbook all the way through. Just once? Yeah, I just want to cover the playbook so I can say that I know it. Okay, great. What does the left tackle do on play number 13? Well, I can go back and look at it again. All right, so just reading the playbook doesn't do anything. Well, I just want to get an overall sense of what the playbook tells you to do. Well, you don't have to read the playbook to know that. It tells you to win. Your goal is to win, right? So you don't have to read the whole Bible. You already know what the goal of the Bible is, or a couple of them. What are you going to do when you study Scripture? You're going to study it intentionally. I'm the quarterback. I need to know probably all of it. I'm the left tackle. I don't need to know what the tight end's doing. I don't need to know what the wide receiver's doing. I need to know my job on this play. If you know your identity in Christ, if you know what He has called you to, then when you read the Bible, you're going to read the Bible differently than if you're going into it as a general team member, that kind of thing. I've joked too that we say, well, I want to, let's say we do have a goal of, well, I want to, all right, fine. I've come up with a new reading plan. My reading plan is this. I want to do it every day. Okay? What's the best way that you can go about doing it? What do we generally do as Christians? I've done this myself, so I'll break this out for you. I'm sitting around. I've got done watching whatever the most recent YouTube video is. I'm like, oh, I should read the Bible a little bit. And I just randomly pick a point, and I open it up and read, or it was wherever I left off last time, and I read some stuff, and then I get up and go off and do something else. Or I forget at the end of the day. I'm like, oh, I forgot, and I read it, and I fall asleep halfway through reading the Bible. Imagine if you worked out like that. Hey, I forgot to work out today. Oh, you know what? All right, I didn't get to the gym, but I'll lift this up 15 times, and then, oh, sorry, hey, I got to finish, you don't do that. Or you're in bed, and you're like, oh, I forgot to work out today. Okay, a couple of jumping jacks laying in bed. We would laugh at somebody that did that. But we do that as Christians on stuff that we say is important to us. If it's important to you, you will make time to do it. If it's important to you, make time to do it. Now, if it's really important to you, go join a bunch of people that do it. Or have a workout partner. And that's what I've basically been saying. Have a lifting partner. Have somebody that'll call you up and be like, hey, you're supposed to be at the gym. Why are you not at the gym? I'm at the gym. How come you're not at the gym? That motivates you to get there, doesn't it? And you got a lifting partner. Now, don't be the one that's yelling at them across the gym and embarrasses everybody, including them. Come on. Don't do that. Especially not in scriptural study. It gets really weird. Just understand it. Come on, Al. You can do it. Read it harder. If you do the kinds of things that scientifically we know build good habits, build our good academic habits, our good athletic habits, those habits are identical to the ones that are good spiritual disciplines. Identical. Why? Because God made you people of flesh and blood and spirit. And so the science that causes your bodies to focus on doing a certain thing is the same science that causes your bodies to focus on holiness, on God, on love, on the other things that we claim are the key goals. So I just want to say, in your New Year's resolution stuff, consider how the same things that you, and you don't have to do a big scientific study. Just ask yourself this question, one of these two questions. If I was in school, how would I go about learning this? If this was an athletic endeavor, what would I go about doing to pursue this? You ask yourself those two questions, you will improve how good you are at gleaning truth out of Scripture and out of becoming a better disciple than anything else that you've done so far. Because secular people have figured out how to pursue their goals better than Christians have. Has Jesus said that anywhere in Scripture? Right? Remember what Jesus says? He laments that his followers are not clever like the followers of the world. And this is the kind of stuff that I think is encompassed in that lament. So, let me address the one thing that I did not address over the course of all of those, which is, how do I motivate myself? I want to change my motivation to, I know I want to be a better disciple of Christ. Is it wrong to desire to be a better disciple of Christ? No, right? If that's not your desire, question whether you're a Christian. Unless you're a really, really good Christian and God has told you that you're righteous and good what you're doing. If so, please let me know and you'll teach class next week. If if you want to know how to motivate yourself more, let's ask it in two ways. The first way to ask it is, how would you motivate yourself more if it was an athletic endeavor? I want to lose 15 pounds. I want to gain this muscle mass. I want to fit into my swimsuit for the summer. I want to be in this kind of shape so I can play football with the guys and gals or whatever it is for some summer league. If those are your kinds of goals, what do you do not to do those things? What do you do to increase your motivation to do those things? Or what is your motivation to do those things in the first place? Why do you do them? Why do you pursue them? Tell me. Somebody let me know. Sir.
Getting older, and so I wanted to lose weight, so I lost 80 pounds. It's been just 2 years ago. And even though I'm a big guy, I'm amazed where the weight comes from. So I really went down like two sizes in clothes, so I had a closet full of clothes that I just recently gave to my son-in-law because now he's as big as I used to be.
That's where the 80 pounds went.
Yeah, that's where okay. So I went to Texas. So I went, and so my next step now that I've gotten rid of all that, you know, excess baggage, so to speak, is I want to start building up my muscle mass and, you know, try to take care of my joints and eat right so my heart is good. And so I don't, you know, I mean, if you're going to be alive, you may as well be healthy. That's my attitude about it.
Okay.
So I'm trying to be healthy.
But you went for years without losing those 80 pounds. What made the difference for you of saying, you know what, I'm not going to carry this 80 pounds around anymore. Now I'm going to do something about it and change it. What changed your motivation from I'm just going to eat Duck donuts, which are great donuts, to I'm now going to do this to lose the weight?
The motivating factor was I would look in the mirror and I'd see this big fat guy, essentially. Even though I didn't look fat, I mean, I didn't have a big beer belly or anything like that because I don't drink, but I used to drink. And, a long time ago.
But let's say 2 years prior to that, you looked in the mirror and saw the same guy. Why didn't you do it the 2 years prior? What was there anything that catalyzed it for you? Why did you decide on the day you decided?
I'm not going to say it was an instantaneous decision. It was a decision that I had to work up to. Same with like when I quit smoking. When I quit smoking, it wasn't hard. I just laid the cigarettes down and walked away.
Okay. So this wasn't a planted question, but he actually broke out both sides of something that I think is good to cover. You'll see this done. Motivation will arise in at least a couple of major categories. One is the instantaneous one. For my dad, his family was alcoholics. He was drinking, but he wasn't an alcoholic. When I was a kid this tall, I asked him, "Daddy, why do you drink?" And he said he didn't have a good answer to that one, and he quit cold turkey. So sometimes there's a catalyzing motivation. And that I consider to be an epiphany. Let me tell you something great about epiphanies. You don't have to wait for them to show up. You can cause them to happen. One of the things that you do in order to cause them to happen is looking at people who have what you want. So let's say that you're a big guy, you want to lose weight. You say, there are a bunch of lunatics that work in something called CrossFit. That's a new religion of some sort with its own priesthood. But if you want to, you were like, I want to try to figure out what it is that motivates these guys. What's one thing that you can do? You go to you don't even have to work out at a CrossFit gym. You can go talk to CrossFit people. And they're like little evangelists. They'll be telling you about the benefits of fish oil. They'll probably be drinking a glass of fish oil at the same time. They will be telling you about this system. They will send you a Facebook link to the CrossFit workout of the day. You know, there are all these things done that they will help you understand. And what will happen is, over the time that you're working out with them, one of them will ask you something, and it'll click for you. And so maybe you're working out in some way or something else. And so an example, a CrossFit that makes some people click, for those of you that are workout folks, there's the old Arnold Schwarzenegger, I want to be big kind of thing. The CrossFitters will tell you something like this. They may ask you this question. Do you want to look good? Do you want to look like you're in shape, or do you want to be in shape? Now that gets a lot of people to stop lifting the old way and start doing CrossFit because it sounds compelling. Because what they're saying is, do you want to be fake or do you want to be real? And a lot of people are like, no, I want to be real. If you want to be real, then you better be a CrossFitter. And they're like, okay, I get it. I want to go do that. So that's the epiphany that makes some people become CrossFit lunatics. That may not do it for you. But what I'm saying is, by hanging around people that are believers in that system, you increase the probability that you'll get the epiphany. That's one.
Right.
Two, the second part, the way that you came to it is the one that I feel is the most interesting. It was not a single day decision. It was, I got sick of looking at myself in the mirror. I finally built up the whatever. You'll notice that this right here, be encouraged, because the part of you that drags through your life and says, I wish that I was a better Christian. I really want to figure out how to be a better Christian. I lament that I'm not a better disciple of Christ, is part of the process of God slowly building it up in you to the point where one day you look in the mirror and say, I'm going to do something about it. Now, we all want to hasten that day, but remember this. If it was possible, I think this. If it was possible for us to all change to being perfect that way, that's why, I worded this poorly. Let me reset. People often ask the question, why doesn't God just show up and tell me what to do? Or show up and tell me that he's real? Why doesn't God just show up and tell us this one? The answer to that question is, because you won't do it. He did show up. He showed up in a pillar of fire and a column of cloud. He opened up the sea and wiped out an army, and people were whining the next week about being provided for. God's not providing for us. He just wiped out an army and you're complaining. Jesus shows up, if what we believe is true, God in the flesh, and says, this is the way that it is, and practically nobody believed him. By the end of it, everybody walked on him, with maybe the exception of John and his mother. The only two folks at the cross. Peter, gone. Other disciples, can't be found. One was running around naked. Wasn't even a football game. Well, not painted up either. So if we want to ask, if we want to really get our motivation up for God, remember that you are a work in progress. And that God is probably going to be doing things, even with your failings, that are important and may be meaningful to other people. Leave the chess playing to God. Don't be a chess player. Let God play chess. You're one of the pieces. Be willing to put up with that. But submit to that. But when you're trying to say to yourself, okay, well, between the epiphany and the I get there eventually, what's my part? Now, let me criticize modern Protestant evangelical Christianity. The correct answer today, if you ask the majority of people sitting in our church and others, is this. I want to ask because somebody will probably say it. Wait on the Lord to do it. That sounds like the right answer. Wait, and God will make you holy. And someone will quote, well, there's a verse that says, wait on the Lord. It does. But that's for him to bring a deliverance for the whole nation. That is because out of context as you can possibly get. God does not tell us. What does Jesus say? When he went to call disciples, at what point in his ministry did he use the word wait? He uses a couple different words. What are they?
Seek,
knock, ask, go. Go, he says to his disciples, go. And tell the tribes of Israel this. Go and preach this to the nations. Go. You want to be healed? Go to the priests and show them this. Go to the pool and wash. Or put down your nets and follow me. There isn't any waiting around. There's action. Disciples, the root word is same word as discipline. This is about action. Do action. Do something active. And so if you're sitting there and I've started now, I'm just barely even starting to do this. So if you want to know the level of hypocrisy, I'm at level 10 on a scale of 10. But I've started realizing this, and I'll give you a tiny example just so I don't embarrass myself much more than I have to. I'm sitting there. I'll give you the tiniest possible example I can pick so that you can see how fine this can get in your life. As y'all know, I'm a coffee lunatic. I even tried to get y'all to become coffee lunatics, but nobody was interested, which is fine. But if you, I make espresso in my house with this espresso machine every morning. Not Nespresso stuff, the real deal with ground beans and all that stuff. I have a splitter on it, and it pulls two shots of coffee. One of them goes into my wife's, and one goes into mine. I've started saying, if I really love my wife, because I think that I'm good enough that I can judge between the two. That's a better shot than this one is. That's going to be a better pull than that one is. This one came out a little bit thinner than that one did. I didn't realize it, but I had been selecting the shot for me that was the better of the two. And my justification at the time was, well, I put pumpkin spice latte syrup in hers, so she's just drinking that garbage anyway, so she won't know the difference. What does love do? If you really love somebody, you give them the better thing every time. So now I pour the best shot into my wife's. I mean, that is not evidence I'm going to lay out in heaven for why I think that I ought to be, that shows that I actually believe in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not going to be the primary evidence that I hope my defense attorney, if there were such a thing, that they would cite. But it gives you an idea of what to do. You can look at every detail of your life, and that's probably too fine a detail to consider at this point. But when you walk, fill that in with any number of things, especially the bigger ones. The bigger ones being something like this. You know, every Sunday night when we get together for family dinner, every Wednesday night when we have some sort of family dinner, my parents or in-laws or whatever are over, we always end up getting into an argument about something. Or, more times than not, I end up treating them in a way that later I regret. What do you do there? What does love do there? What's the action you can take so that the next time that you have that dinner, if that doesn't happen, what do you do? Somebody tell me. Well, you start with the right attitude and apologize. I mean, you want to talk about going right ahead. The first dinner, next dinner comes up and you say, hey, you know, the last time I said some things I shouldn't have, I really apologize. Well, that's about as action oriented as you can get. All right. Absolutely. That's a great one. What else? What are other things you can do?
You got to decide you're not going to either not get an argument or not talk about subjects that you'll end up getting an argument about.
Right. You make a mental commitment. I mean, all we're talking about is 30 to 60 seconds of pregame thinking. And a commitment to not doing it. That's how hard discipline is. That's not too bad, is it? That's pretty easy. Do that. Try it. See if it works. And what I'm telling you is, the reason I tell you the espresso story is I've been working on the bigger things with my wife too. And we have a relationship that God has given us that I talk about because I think it's a God-given thing. He has paired two people together and he has taught us some things before we got together that were important. And I say it and people don't believe it, but we have never had an argument. Ever. We've been married for 13 years, about to be 14. We've never had an argument. And people are like, that's not possible. And it is actually possible. In my case, I really only had to focus on one thing. And this is kind of in the apologizing thing. This was my side of it. Her side of it's different. But my side of it was this. I said this, Scott, you're a jerk. You're intense. You're overbearing. You want your way. You think you're right all the time. You can't even conceive of how you would be wrong. But at the end of the day, you rarely are. Often wrong, never in doubt. It's a family motto. If there's a problem in the marriage, there is a 99% chance that it's your fault. Now, when you start with that attitude and you realize that you're probably the problem here, if something even starts looking like it might head to an argument, what's the obvious thing to do? It's not to blame the other person. It's to be like, oh, I'm probably the cause of this. Because of the two of us, I'm the bigger jerk. That's easy. That's super easy. And then I shut up. That's all I had to do, was keep my mouth shut. And she is gracious enough to recognize that if he's not talking, it's because he's struggling inside with being a jerk. And so I will help him and not hurt him. And that's how her love shows itself too. And we've never had an argument. How easy is that? Now, in some senses, it's really hard. But in some senses, I mean, from a simplistic standpoint, like how complicated is it? That's pretty easy. Recognize who you are. Act like you believe it. I'm a jerk. Deep down, I'm a star. And then what's happened over the past 13 years? Am I a jerk? Now I'm not a counselor, but we've recently had somebody come and say, will you be our premarital counseling? I'm like, I'm not a counselor. They're like, we don't care. So people don't see me as a jerk anymore. What does that mean changed over the past 13 years? I have become less of a jerk than I was 13 years ago. Why? Because I started practicing love. Why? Because Christ commanded it, and he said that if you do it, I will help you. And he also promised that you won't be tempted beyond what you can bear. So sovereignly, he's been managing this whole thing, But at the end of the day, this kind of effort is what makes you a better disciple. Not hard. So for your new year, be intentional. Think about it. Set some goals for yourself. Follow through on basic stuff. You want to know how to do it? Ask yourself the question, if this was me learning how to work out, how would I do it? If this was me learning how to study something, how would I do it? How would I go about it? And do it. All right. Now, let me transition very quickly for less than 5 minutes of the following. What is it, and I think I've decided unless people really want to do it, I'm not going to do the second half of the topic of why being a Christian should make you a better scientist. But let me just lay this out for you. And you have to take my word on some of this. There is a revolution going on in theoretical physics right now. People are stopping believing in Einsteinian relativity, and they're starting to believe in Lorentzian relativity. They're stopping, and Lorentz and Einstein were contemporaries. They both put out separate ways of thinking of the universe. Now, Lorentz didn't have a theory of gravity like general relativity, but the principles of relativity can actually be interpreted a few ways. And people have stopped believing in Einstein and started believing in Lorentz. Why? For a couple of reasons, but mostly because some of the stuff Einstein's saying doesn't square as well with some of the experimental data as Lorentz's way of looking at it. They're both philosophical viewpoints, not scientific viewpoints. They're philosophical viewpoints about what ought to we assume and what do they mean, what do the things we see mean. Einstein was, when he was doing special relativity, was a kind of a student, an admirer of Ernst Mach, who was what's called a positivist. A positivist is somebody who says, if you don't observe it, it didn't happen, basically. That's a little bit extreme, but it's that reality is only that which is observationally verifiable. If you cannot verify it by observation, it is not true. Philosophy was doing that at the time. Since then, philosophers have worked through it, and they've been like, this absolutely doesn't work. It undercuts itself. Nobody's a positivist today in philosophical realms. Now, people are still believe in positivistic thinking, philosophical thinking today, because that was what philosophers thought 100 years ago, and some physicists and scientists thought 100 years ago, and it still hasn't worked its way out of our system. But philosophers don't believe that anymore. They have said, this is a dead philosophy, it doesn't work anymore. Now, 100 years later, we're catching up to that in physics, and physics is starting to change again. How could you have avoided all of that? Don't buy off on bad philosophy at the beginning. If you'd had a more correct philosophy at the beginning, and by philosophy, I just mean like the base of how you know things, how you interpret things. If Christianity is true, then believing that there is a God who's the origin of these things might suggest a few things to you philosophically. Believing that God is the creator of the world in some way might suggest some things to you from the physics side. Now, what I'm not saying is you're automatically a young earth creationist. I mean, the Christianity, I'm not a huge fan of Augustine on some of the things he said. I've criticized this ancient great man of the church many times in this class. But he's a 4th century guy that really wrote the book, so to speak, for a lot of the doctrine that became the Catholic doctrine off of which Protestant doctrine is principally based. So Augustine is a big deal. He early on made fun of people who were young earth creationists. And basically, he's an old age guy or a gap theory kind of guy. I don't mean to say, because Augustine says it, believe it, because there's a bunch of stuff that Augustine says, so I don't believe that. What I mean to say is, from the earliest days of the church, or at least from a couple hundred years after the church, the thinking was, you don't have to take that literally, as 6 literal days. It might mean something else. So, all that to say, though, does anybody know when the scientific community started believing that the universe had a point at which it began? In the early 1900s. Prior to that, the consensus was the universe was eternal. The Big Bang Theory, which everybody thinks is anti-Christian today, George Lemaître's solutions and Friedman's solutions to the Einstein field equations, was such a game changer that people, atheists at the time, were like, this is clearly religion disguised as science. Now it's become atheism, you know, in our minds. But the bottom line is Big Bang Theory is a scientific theory that is based in the idea of the universe having a beginning. And it had basically come out experimentally so much. Now, who had been saying that for years beforehand? The Christians had. The Christians for a long time, and the Jews and other and Muslims and people who believe that God was a creator, they have been right, and some of the things that they have been saying now get incorporated back into science. All that I'm saying is the shortcut to being right in science and in your practical stuff today is a recognition of who God is and who we are as people. That'll actually get you to the right path quicker than having to work your way through 100 years of experimental data that disconfirms something that was philosophically on bad grounds the whole time. And the reason I bring that up is when people try to tell you that your faith and science are at opposition, because it seems to be all the way through the popular media, it's everywhere, go to the following wiki page, and I've sent you to it before, but look up list of Christian thinkers in science. And what you will find is all of the great tenets, classes, foundations of science were thought of by Christians who were scientists. By Christians who were scientists. And the number of exceptions to that is very, very small. And like Einstein said, when people gave him credit for being, obviously he's a genius, but being bigger than he was, he said, I think he quoted somebody else saying, I have stood on the shoulders of giants. So he didn't even claim to be as that great. But the giants on whose shoulders he stood were Christians who were scientists. And I'm not saying you have to be a Christian in order to get it right. And it's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is it's as good as cheating because it's a great shortcut to getting there. It'll get you there sooner because if the world is built that way, you'll discover it quicker because you started off further down the path. Okay. I wanted to use the last little bit for something I had been doing and had forgotten to. I just want to do a little bit of open question either on stuff that we talked about here or stuff that you want to talk about that we haven't addressed in class prior to here. Yes, sir.
So, remember Mr. Hurley committed suicide?
Yes, sir.
And then the lightninger got up there and said he's going to heaven and all that. I was brought up to believe that if you commit suicide, you don't go to heaven. So what's the deal with that?
A perfect question for the last 5 minutes. I'll see if I can cover it in that time. So I will be getting the short answers to these. And then if we want to expand on these things later, this is the kind of time that we will say that's something that we want to do a separate class in type of thing. The short answer is that, a couple caveats. One, I do not sit in the judgment seat of God. So if I ever say this person's going to heaven or this person's going to hell, you can throw that right out instantly. What I can say is I think Scripture says these things, and then you need to go read the Scriptures and consider if what I'm saying is true. And consider other scriptures that I might be leaving out as well. Catholic belief. Why you have been taught that? You come from the Catholic faith prior?
Originally.
Okay. Catholics are really good about formalizing their doctrine. If it says this, then I'm going to believe that. So they have that going for them. I say them. I consider Catholics brothers in Christ. I consider Orthodox brothers in Christ. I consider other denominations brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. I think that we've all got some of it wrong. I think some people got it way more wrong. Because I consider Catholics brothers in Christ does not mean that I think praying to Mary is advisable or that it would work. So don't get me wrong in saying they're all right. What I mean to say is many of them believe what I think is the core of Christianity, which is Jesus is the Lord, and it's by his grace that you are saved. If there's much more than that needs to be believed, I would like to argue that, but that at a minimum. So saying this about the Catholic Church says, if you die in your sins, so this is, go back to Paul saying, if your brother sins, then go to him. If you're, that whole chain. The idea there, obviously, is this. If you have believed that Christ is Lord, but then you stopped acting like he's Lord, right? So do you want Christ to be your Savior? Everybody wants that. But you're called to believe two things about Christ, both that he's your Savior and that he's your Lord. And if you actually believe that he's your Lord, your life ought to look like that a little bit. If your life looks so poorly like that, that you say, I know that he's my Lord, I know that he tells me to do X, but I'm not going to do X, forget him, that's not a person living under the lordship of Christ. The Catholic Church says, and Paul says, go to them and do these things. And then if they continue to refuse, then they're basically very willfully saying, I'm not going to let Jesus be my Lord, and then they walk away. Let's say that's the case. The Catholic Church says, in the case of mortal sins, there's some sins that will put you in hell, and if you don't confess them, you go to hell. So you go unconfessed. Murder is one of them. To murder yourself is one that you can't, how do you confess that afterwards? So that's why the Catholic position on suicide is instant hell, no possibility of redemption. All right? Maybe that's the case, maybe it's not. My counter argument to something like that would be this. I think that it is possible to murder somebody Tell me this isn't the case. Murder somebody and 2 days later regret it, confess it, and turn yourself in to the authorities or whatever else it is. Ask for forgiveness. Is that possible? Yes. So if that's possible, in fact, possible to such a degree that we see that happen all the time, why do we think that God would not allow for that possibility that whatever it was, that the temptation that overcame us, the temptation that we let our will fall to the point that we did something that we know is wrong. And by the way, it's murder in this case, but if what Jesus said is true, of if you're angry with your brother, it's the same as murdering, you're guilty of murder, then all of us are murderers, and if we die unconfessed after being angry with our brother, we're in the same boat as Bill Hurley. So the question is, does God sovereignly give people credit for what they would have done had their life continued? Or does God not allow people who would otherwise have done so kill themselves? I don't see the case for the latter. I think, like the thief on the cross, like if you'd ask Bill Hurley, I'm guessing, this is total speculation, I probably shouldn't be doing this with a real person, but we'll use his name, but fill in the blank with anybody. If you'd ask Bill right in the moment before he shot himself, do you believe Jesus will save you? Or is he's the reason that you can go to heaven? He would say yes. I imagine the reason he shot himself wasn't that he didn't think God could forgive him. It was that he was unwilling to forgive himself. Or he was too ashamed of something that had happened. Or whatever it was. But it's the overcoming temporarily of human emotion of something that his will would otherwise choose. Because I doubt that he's put the gun in his mouth and said, I am walking away on Christ. And what Jesus said was, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And if you will not confess me before men, you will not confess you before my Father. And Bill Hurley certainly had done the former. So I can't judge Bill Hurley, nor would I want to. But I will say this, I don't think that means that he has to go to hell. I think that he was a man who was overcome in the same way that it's not the definition of a good soldier, whether or not they get killed in battle. The definition of a good soldier is, have they spent their life soldiering? Bill spent his life soldiering. He got overcome in battle. I think that's the way that I would put it if I was guessing. All right. We are probably out of time with that one. The Facebook page, if you're not on it, hit us up. Scott Solid Ground is the name of the Facebook page. We'll put out.